Amen. Thank you, Eric, for leading our praise team. Praise team, thank you so much for serving us this morning and leading our singing. What a great, great blessing to be part of a church where there are so many gifted musicians and instrumentalists. Now that Troy is serving in another location and we have an interim period where we're seeking out a new worship pattern. Pastor, I'm so grateful for those who are stepping up and who are able to lead and to serve us in this capacity. Well, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want to say thank you to those who've been praying for our family as I had a biceps tendon repair surgery this week. And I tell you, these painkillers are crazy things. Like this morning, I had everyone turn to 2 Corinthians, and I was going to preach from 2 Corinthians while looking at 2 Thessalonians the whole time. I blamed it on the painkillers. Now, last night, I had this weird dream, okay? So please don't let this become a reality. But there was a whole crowd of people in here when I started preaching. And when I finished preaching, there was no one in here. And the last person to leave was my wife. So I'm hopeful that was just the drugs, okay? And now I think it's going to be a little bit better. 2 Thessalonians. This morning we start a new series through Paul's letter, the second letter to the church at Thessalonica. You know, the scene is really all too common. Or at least it has been in the past. Don't know exactly kind of the trajectory of our society today. So my expectation is that we'll see this less and less in the future. But just imagine as the celebrity, maybe it's a musician or an artist or an actress or an athlete or someone is coming up to receive an award, right? Someone has voted them to receive this award. And when they come up to receive the award in their obligatory thankful speech, you know, their thanksgiving to everyone, they throw in those words, and I want to thank God. And when we hear that, sometimes we just kind of do a double take, right? We're like, wait a minute. I've seen the way that person talks. I've seen the way that person lives. And there's just something about what that person is saying right now in that moment that maybe just doesn't align. I mean, based on the observations from that person's life, we wouldn't even think that person gives any rip about who God is or thanking God in that moment. Interestingly enough, this all played itself out in the past several weeks. A new hip-hop song hit all the top charts, right? Lot of popularity right now. Fastest to hit the top 100 Billboard, and just so much notoriety about this song, and so great. And one of the ladies who was part of this song, in the aftermath of the popularity of this song, just said, I'm so grateful, I'm so thankful to God. God is so good, He's so good to me. And let me just say that in the context of this vulgar hip-hop song, when this person is thanking God for His goodness while throwing out multiple F-bombs in the same sentence, it kind of throws shade on everything. Like, it just doesn't compute. It just doesn't relate to what we see. And I'm certain that God is good. And I'm certain that God is gracious. And I'm certain that He is worthy to be praised and thanked. But maybe it matters when it comes from the heart that is truly devoted to the Lord and humble before the Lord. As we begin this series in 2 Thessalonians, Paul opens up the letter by offering thanks to God. He offers thanks to God because he sees evidence of God's sanctifying work in the lives of the believers there in Thessalonica. This morning, we're going to see some praiseworthy qualities, evidences of God's sanctifying grace in their lives. And the truth is, these should be, in the lives of us as well, evident. God's sanctifying work in our lives should be evident, and we should praise God. So if you're watching online with us, or you're in one of our overflow rooms or in here, would you please stand with us as we read God's word together, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 5 together. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, To the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith and in all your persecutions and in afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Will you pray with me? Lord, as we are now humbling ourselves and pleading with you to speak to us, that your Spirit would speak to us through the preaching of your word, through the hearing of your word, God, would you work in our lives? Would you grant us faith, greater confidence in our standing because of who you are, and greater love for you and love for one another, Lord. And in the difficulties and the trials that we face in life, we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be gracious to us, that we would remain steadfast in light of it all. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Well, let's begin this morning with some contextual matters. We'll start with some contextual matters. Now, in the opening verses of this letter, it's very apparent that it's the Apostle Paul who is the author of this letter to the church there at Thessalonica. Paul says it's him, it's Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy. Paul and Silas were together on missionary journeys, and this missionary journey, they picked up a guy named Timothy, who now accompanied them and served with them as associates on their journeys to plant churches, to strengthen churches, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in fact, the opening of 2 Thessalonians is very, very similar to the opening of 1 Thessalonians. So just flip back a page or two and look at the opening of 1 Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Now, if you look again at 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, you're going to notice just a little bit of difference here, the word our. To the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. So what's Paul doing? He's simply saying, look, we're in this together. We're in this together. Yeah, we were there. We planted the church. We were part of that process. And we're not there anymore, but we want you to know that we're in this together. We're part of the same family. We're part of the family of God. Paul is saying, look, we are in this with you. And he's doing that, I believe, because of the persecution and the difficulty that the church there in Thessalonica is facing. He wants them to know, you're not alone. We're in the family. We are in this together. So Paul and Silas and Timothy, they were the God-sent missionaries who were instrumental in planting and in strengthening the churches even there in Thessalonica. So if you will, turn with me to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, we have the recording of the missionaries in Thessalonica as they were first serving there and as the church was to begin to take root. So I want to read that to you. Acts 17, beginning in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ, right? He's the Messiah. He's the long expected one. He's there in the synagogue where the Jews would meet for worship. And Paul is saying to them, look, this Jesus, this is the Son of God. This is the one who our fathers have been waiting for to come. And he must suffer and he must die and he would rise again. And some of them, verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews, were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the whole world upside down and have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers, verse 10, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they had arrived there, they went into the Jewish synagogue so they could start it all over again. So Jason was likely a person of peace who had opened up his house, maybe trusted in Christ and opened his house, and now the church was going to meet there. And you see here that the city didn't take too kindly to the ministry of Paul and Silas and Timothy. In fact, it says that the Jews who have rejected the sonship of Jesus Christ, rejected the Messiah, got some rebellion going, right? They recruited some people to their cause, and they went and they started banging on the house of Jason. They want to put an end to what was taking place here. And what we need to see here is that from the very beginning of the church in Thessalonica, there was persecution. There was hardship. There was trial. There was difficulty. And the fact of the matter is, at nearly every church at this time, there was persecution. And there was trial. And there was hardship. And there was difficulty. And we look beyond that, all throughout history, there has been hardship and trial and persecution for the church. And maybe even now in America, we're moving in that direction. Now, the truth is, we have experienced unparalleled peace as a church in America from its existence. But it would be hard to argue that the peace that we have experienced has led to great spiritual maturity in the church. In fact, I would submit to you that it's likely just the opposite. Cultural Christianity has played such a strong hold in the life of our society over the course of the years. But it has also led to a complacency among the people of God when it comes to disciple making, when it comes to sacrifice, when it comes to love, when it comes to holy living, when it comes to generosity. And now we see the climate in America changing, right? We see that the peace that our churches have experienced for so long may be shifting. In fact, some of you maybe read the USA Today article about Oral Roberts University and their, you know, their unthinkable run in the NCAA tournament recently. The author of this article, Hemel Javeri, criticizes Oral Roberts University based on its policies for its students. Policies that would hold to some sort of a historic Christian understanding of sexuality. Like, for instance, students should avoid sexual promiscuity. They should avoid adultery, premarital sex, and any homosexual behavior. And the author of this article is arguing that schools that hold to Christian values, that hold to the authority of Scripture, should be banned from the NCAA. They should not be allowed to participate in these kind of tournaments. They shouldn't be allowed. Why? Well, because that's not the direction of society, and that really pushes back against what's accepted, and that's intolerant. And we shouldn't move in that direction. And friends, this is a growing sentiment. And all of this is consistent with what is being promoted under the Equality Act under the current administration. And while it may not be wicked men who come pounding on the doors, what we are seeing is a movement away from any value or any truth claim associated with Christianity. Right? So, yeah, it may not be that someone's going to come and knock on your doors and beat on your doors, but what we're seeing is a movement away from a silencing of truth, of God's truth, from the part of our society. And maybe even a movement away from the free and open practice of the Christian faith. Now, the question for us is this: can Christians endure? Can we endure? Can we make it through this? Can we thrive in this environment? Can there be Christian growth in an unchristian world? That's the question for us. And the answer is resoundingly yes. We can endure by the grace of God and we can thrive. Why? Well, we see that in the first century. We see it right there in Thessalonica, an unchristian world, people who were against them, who were coming to persecute them. But Paul is saying, look, you're growing. Your faith is growing. Your love is abounding. We're praising God for you. And friends, it may not be easy, but God never promised easy. We have to understand that. But what God did promise was trial. And what God did promise was difficulty. And what God did promise for those who would follow after Jesus was hardship. And yes, even suffering. And all of this leads us to the reason I believe Paul wrote the second letter to the church at Thessalonica in the first place, right? After Paul and his associates got run out of town following the incident there at Jason's house, they eventually made their way to Corinth. And there in Corinth, Paul wrote a letter, 1 Thessalonians, to the church there in Thessalonica that was under duress, that was being persecuted. There were new believers. And he wrote them a letter. And he talked to them about what it meant to live under this new king, what it means to live under King Jesus. And he spoke to them about what they ought to expect. Like, Jesus is going to come back again. What's that going to look like? When's he going to come back? What about those who have died before, who died in Christ before Jesus returns? What should we expect of those people? So Paul writes all that. He sends his people. They deliver the message. They probably talk to them some. They come back to Paul. They report to Paul. And now Paul writes a second letter. And the second letter, really, he's answering questions that they have. But he's also saying to them, look, it's not easy now. And it's not going to get better anytime soon, but be steadfast. Endure. Hold on to the faith. Keep following the King. Keep going in the way of righteousness. Keep going in the way of truth. There is a call to steadfastness. Live faithfully for Jesus. And by the way, don't give way to idleness. Now, friends, Paul's words to this first century church in Thessalonica are words that we need to hear today. They're words that we need to hear today. Be steadfast. Look, it's not easy, and it's not gonna get easier, but be steadfast because God is worth it, because God is good, because everything rides on your trust and your hope in Jesus Christ. Now, as I mentioned previously, the Apostle Paul opens the letter by thanking God for the spiritual growth that he has observed in the life of the church. And by God's grace, this church, these young believers who were experiencing persecution, were experiencing Christian growth in what we would call an unchristian setting, an unchristian world. Look again there at verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Now, notice here that Paul gives thanks, but not to the Thessalonians. He's not like, hey, Thessalonians, thank you. You're doing such a great job. Thessalonians, thanks for hearing my word and responding to it. Man, you guys are deserving of so much. You're doing great. Way to go. Now, he does want to encourage them, but his thanksgiving is directed to God. His thanksgiving is directed to God. Why? Because ultimately, God is the source of all good things. Because God is the source of all Christian growth. He is behind their growth. His grace stands behind the praiseworthy qualities that Paul is seeing in their lives. Right? The Bible is clear. God is the source of all good, and God is the source of all growth. And Paul's simply recognizing this. In the words of the musicians Shane and Shane, the Thessalonians bring their nothing, and God supplies their everything. And by the way, I want to commend to you a book. Several years ago, Sam Crabtree wrote a book called Practicing Affirmation. And in this book, he discusses the importance of God-centered affirmation. So recognizing the grace of God in people's lives, giving God credit for it, but telling them about it. Like encouraging people with what you see God doing in their lives, right? He writes about the importance of recognizing the good in other people in a way that builds them up in a healthy way. I mean, how important is it, friends, for people to understand and to hear that you value them and that you see value in their lives? To help them remember that they're loved and they're appreciated and that they have value as image bearers of God. And how important is it to do this in a way that doesn't make them feel like they're good in and of themselves, but to do it in a way that draws them even to more dependence on the one true and living God? Furthermore, how important and how transformative could this be in our lives if we practice this regularly? I mean, the truth is there are some people who are really good at encouraging others. There are some people who are really good at recognizing what God is doing in the lives of certain people and then telling them that and praising God for that. But it's rare, isn't it? Most of us withhold such affirmation, maybe because of pride. Maybe because we think if we give such affirmation that we're going to really look worse in light of it all. Or maybe really we just want someone to come tell us how good we're doing. And so we withhold that from other people as well. But how transformative in your marriage, in your relationships, in your relationship with your children, if we would but recognize God's grace in people's lives and point out those qualities of what we're thankful for because of what we see in the lives of people. And even with non-believers, right? How many more doors might open if we would take time to recognize the image of God in people, right? So someone's not a believer, but they're kind. And what if we went to those people on a regular basis, the people we have relationships with anyway, and we said, you know what? You are a kind person. And I'm grateful for that image of God, that characteristic that I see in your life. What doors might open for us to communicate the gospel, to communicate about deeper things even, in light of the way that we encourage others and practice God-centered affirmation? Well, I pray that I would grow in these areas, and I pray that for our church as well. So those are the contextual matters that I want to begin with here, and I want to draw our attention now to the aspects of Christian growth that Paul is commending, okay? So the first is this: growing faith matters. Growing faith matters. When Paul begins this in verse 3, he knows that their faith is growing, and that matters. It matters that their faith is growing. He gives thanks to God because it is growing abundantly. When he talks about the faith of the believers there in Thessalonica, he's talking about their trust in God. He's talking about their dependence, their reliance on God, their confidence in him. Now, in fact, Paul is so encouraging that the verb he uses here to describe their increasing faith, like their growing faith, is an intense verb that he uses only here because he's really in awe. He's like, I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful because I see that even though you're young, even though you're a new believer, even though you're facing all this persecution, you're on fire. And your faith in Christ is growing. Your faith in God is growing. And he wants to thank God and he wants to note that in their lives. Friends, I believe it's as if the situation that they were facing, the difficulties, the trials, the struggles that they were facing, were kind of like a greenhouse for the development and the maturation of their faith. How God used all these situations, along with their hope in Christ, to build their faith even more, right? They believed God's word. They believed God's promises. They believed God's power and God's love, and they believed that God was able to see them through even to the end. Even with people beating down on their doors, they trusted. And God was at work. Now, interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul had been praying for the believers along these very things, their faith and their love. Turn with me back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians 3, let's look at verses 9 through 13. So the first letter, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith," right? So Paul's praying for their faith. He wants them to grow in faith. He wants what's lacking to be filled. "Now may our God and Father himself and the Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus, direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints." Now, we're going to get to love. We're going to get to love in a minute. But you see here that Paul has been praying for these very qualities that he's now affirming in them. They're growing love. They're growing faith, and they're increasing love, right? These are godly aspects that are to be true and increasing in the life of the followers of Jesus Christ. And friends, hear this. God desires to answer the prayers of his people that accord to his will. He does. And he will answer those prayers. Well, how do I know the will? Like, how do I know? I mean, I've been praying that my son would become a professional baseball player for years and years. And okay, well, maybe that's not God's will, but what do you know is God's will? That you grow in faith, that you'd grow in love, that you'd remain steadfast in the midst of persecution, that you'd abide in Christ, that you'd produce fruit of the Spirit, right? These are prayers that God longs to answer in the lives of people that we love, in your own life, in the lives of people that we love. And when we pray along these things, and this doesn't absolve the individual of any responsibility. It's not like they're just going to sit back and do nothing or live however they want, and that's not going to work. But God wants to answer these prayers. God wants to move. God wants each of us to value holiness, to live in dependence on the Spirit, to seek him and to repent of sin. And friends, this ought to remind us how important it is that we are praying for one another. And I don't just mean the normal prayer like, "Lord, please bless grandma and please help my brother and please," that's fine, those are good prayers. But I'm talking about specific things for specific people, because we know them and we love them. And we recognize that God desires these things in the lives of his children. And the truth is, as we continue in verses 4 and 5, what we see here is that growing faith was certainly behind what Paul said he boasted about and with all the other people concerning their steadfastness in the midst of the persecutions and inflictions they were enduring, right? They would not endure persecutions, a specific word that deals mostly with the trials that come from non-believers to believers because of their faith, and afflictions, right? These could be anything, like just the tribulations, the trials that we face because we live in a fallen world. Paul is saying, look, they would not have endured, they would not have remained steadfast if their faith was not growing. So there's a connection point here. Now, I want to just kind of go off a path here for a minute. I want to think about why it is, other than the obvious reason, like trials are difficult, but why do we respond to them poorly at times? Trials and hardships come our way. Difficulties, tribulations, persecutions, whatever it is we're facing, we all have them, right? Looking around the room, I see some are facing trials right now, difficulties, hardships, some because of no cause that you have no hand in it, just come on you because you're living in a fallen world. Maybe you have been part of the problem and you're facing a trial now based on some consequence from a sin that you were engaged with. Could be. Why is it that so often we push back against trials and suffering? Why is it so often that we have such a difficult time in the face of such difficulty and persecution and suffering? And it's hard. Like, we get it. Like, this is hard. No one likes bad news. No one wants this. But why do we respond so poorly? Is it not sometimes because we forget who God is? Is it not sometimes because we develop a sense of amnesia about God's goodness and God's power and God's sovereignty and his providence in our lives? See, sometimes, friends, trials and hardships threaten our values, or we think they threaten our values. Like, we value this so much, and sometimes that value is an idol, right? This threatens my comfort so much, and I don't want my comfort to be threatened, so I'm anxious about it, I'm struggling about it, I'm having a hard time, and we forget that God is good. Now, we got to deal with our idols. We got to get them back in the proper position, right? God number one, all these other things somewhere else. But sometimes, friends, it's just a simple fact that we forget who God is. We forget his power. We forget his goodness. We forget his ability. We forget that he's faithful, that his grace is sufficient, that his plan is best. We forget, some of us need to hear this, we forget that this world is not our home. And ultimately, there is nothing in this world that can satisfy us except for Jesus Christ. And when we forget that, we don't respond well to the things that we face in life. So we get the tough medical diagnosis, or we hear the crushing job news, or we can't take the criticism, or we tremble at the unknown, or the relationship is not looking good, and we fall apart. And while none of that is ideal, friends, none of it changes the fact that God is who he is. And none of it changes the fact that God is for us if we are in Christ and is not against us. And none of it changes the fact that God uses these things in our lives for his sovereign purposes, for his glory and for our good. And we're called to align ourselves with him and to trust in his ways and to pursue his righteousness. And what we need are eyes of faith to behold our great God. What we need is a mind that is so saturated with truth that when the circumstances don't seem to add up, or don't seem to reflect what it is that we would prefer, that we're able to see that God is still in control, and that God is still good, and that God is still gracious, and that God is still on his throne, and that he has not and he will not forsake me. So how do we grow in faith? Well, we get to know God better. And how do we get to know God better? Well, we meditate on his character. We read his word. We remind ourselves of his past provision in our life. We plead with his spirit. We plead with his spirit to give us eyes of faith, to help him, help us see him, to help us hold more tightly. We trust him. And I want you to know that I'm praying for all of us towards this end. And I want to say a word to people who have been following Jesus for a long time. You're older and maybe even unsettled because of the rate of change that you see in our society. Like, things are changing, and you're saddened and frustrated over that. Don't really know what to make of it, and you just long for the past. And let me just say this. Instead of longing for the past, long for Jesus. The past can't save you. The past can't save you, but Jesus can. And Jesus can provide grace for right now. So don't just long for the past. Long for Jesus, because he's what we really need. All of us in this room, old or young, what we really need is Jesus, and only he can satisfy. And this is true, no matter our circumstances, only Jesus can satisfy. So the point is, their faith and their confidence in God allowed them to continue in their devotion to God, though it wasn't easy. How? Because they knew who God was, or they know who God is. Secondly, Paul notes their increasing love. Notice there the second half of verse 3, their love for every one of you for one another is increasing. Now, this seems to be important, right? This seems to be important. The church has love for its members, and that love is evident, and that love is increasing. And we can be sure that Paul wasn't just talking about feelings here. He wasn't just talking about his warm fuzzies. We saw earlier this was one of Paul's prayer requests for the church, that they would grow, they would abound in their love for one another. So what did that love look like? Well, in the context of the New Testament, love is presented to us as an action. It's something that we do. And in this context, it likely had something to do with the persecutions that they were experiencing, the trials that they were experiencing. It's likely then that the members had to depend on one another for safety and for sustenance and for shelter and for support. In fact, the city of Thessalonica itself was a thriving economic center. It was along a major Roman road called the Ignatian Way, and it was in the north port of the Aegean Sea, which was a great port for merchandise and export and import, and it was a thriving community. And you can just imagine that one way to kind of stick it to the Christians was to leave them out of all that, was to leave them out of the trade and out of the business and out of the social life, and that would be tough, but they had each other. The church had each other. They had themselves. They cared for one another. They experienced community and grace and kindness and mercy from one another, and they cared for one another. And friends, this is what Jesus emphasized to his followers. John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, Jesus says, so you are to love one another. And he says this right on the heels of him humbling himself with his disciples and washing their feet. He washed their feet. This was a lowly responsibility, a lowly job, but yet here the master is humbling himself, thinking not of his own needs, but the needs of others, and washing the feet of his disciples. And the love that I believe Paul recognized and saw in the life of the church of the Thessalonians was a servant-hearted love that took a one-down posture and said, I'm going to serve you, and I'm going to love you, and I'm going to care for you, even if it costs me something. And how do we do that? It means that we see people as God sees them. It means that we move towards each other because we've been praying for humility and grace to see people as God sees them. It means that we practice denying ourselves and then engaging others. It means that we meditate on God's great love and we recognize that He has loved us in order that and so that we might love others. And we're called to do just that, to grow in that way. And friends, let me just say, one of the reasons that the church was able to remain steadfast in the faith during such persecution and trials, yes, because of their faith, but also because of their love for one another. They loved one another, right? They loved one another, and because they loved one another, they were not alone. They didn't feel like they were alone. And when the trials and the difficulties and everything mounted against them, and it was burdening them and pressing them down, they had each other. That's why it's so important that Paul opens up the letter by saying, look, our Father, like we're in this together. We're growing together. Now, before we close this morning, I want to make just a few comments about verse 5, which serves as a transitional verse to Paul's discourse on the topic of justice, okay? So we're gonna see that suffering matters. Last point this morning is that suffering matters. In verses 3 through 10, in the Greek language, this is one long sentence. And I just don't know how Paul gets away with it. If we would have turned something like that in our composition class, it would have come back all marked with red pen and everything. But this is inerrant word of God, and it's a long run-on sentence. So here we go. In this sentence, verse 5, Paul says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. And the question is, what is this? What is this that serves evidence of the righteous judgment of God? Now, some scholars would say, well, it's everything that came before, right? It's the growing faith, it's the increasing love, it's the steadfastness under persecution, which will lead them to their salvation. And theologically speaking, I'd say, yeah, that's true. All those things are signs of God's righteous judgment. But here, the this that Paul is pointing to in verse 5, I believe, has more to do specifically with the persecutions and the afflictions that they are enduring, that they are suffering. So specifically, the struggles, specifically the trials. Listen to what commentator Gene L. Green writes on this. We understand the sufferings of believers as God's righteous judgment. And what stands out in the New Testament is the concept of the theology of suffering. It's like what we read earlier, right? 1 Peter in chapter 4. It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And he goes on to say that if we're suffering, let's make sure it's according to the will of God. It's why Peter tells the church not to be surprised when the fiery trials come upon them. It's why Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3 that they were destined for such afflictions. That's a bold statement. It's a bold statement to say, church, you are destined for affliction, for suffering. The theology of suffering teaches that the trials and the hardships that we face in this life are necessary tools that God uses to prepare us, not only for eternity, but also for kingdom living right here and right now. And look, none of us like suffering. None of us like trials. None of us like hardship. And our natural tendency is to push away from it or to run from it. But let's not short circuit what God is doing in our lives. Let's not push away from his plan in attempt for a more comfortable life. Pain, heartache, affliction, injustice, this is part of living life in a fallen world. And while we long for the righteous reign of Jesus Christ and the day when justice will roll like the waters to the seas, nothing we experience right now is wasted. And to the extent, friends, that we trust God to make all things right in the end, which we're going to see next week, right? A theology of justice, which we'll see next week, we'll be better equipped to endure the trials that come our way now. For now, though, let's remember that even Jesus was not exempt from pain and heartache and affliction and injustice. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, the author of Hebrews tells us that all of that he faced was purposeful. That although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, which includes his suffering, friends, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And as we think about following Jesus, let us recall, friends, that faith, love, and suffering matter. I'm going to pray. And after I pray, we'll have a time of response, a time of singing and worship. And if God's working in your life, we would love to connect with you. If you have questions about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have questions about what it means to be a member or how to become a member of this church or to be baptized, or you just need someone to pray with you because you're going through difficulty in your life right now, friends, we want to connect with you. I'll be here, other staff members, be up here. We can pray with you. We'd love to do just that. God is at work. And as we transition and we sing this next song, it's not going to be familiar to everyone in here. Some of you may know it, but I want you to consider the lyrics. I want you to consider the words of this song and how important they are and how they apply to you and perhaps even to your situation now as you humble yourself before him. Let's pray. God, be at work, we pray. Be at work for your glory. Be at work for our good. Lord, we recognize that none of us wants to face difficulty and trial. And we also recognize that sometimes we've brought it upon ourselves because of our own foolish choices. But Lord, you're still good, and you still use these things for our good. And we pray that you would change us in light of it. And Lord, for that which we face, which truly has no bearing on anything that we've done, no connection to that, God, I pray you would give us grace. Grow us in faith. Grow us in love. Encourage us in your name, we pray. Amen. Church, would you stand? Would you respond as God is leading?